Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God, infallible, inerrant. Holy men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, and minister to us through these words. Grant that spirit of illumination that we might read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The entire chapter, of course, is about the resurrection, and we will look at the segment beginning at verse 20 through 28. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Well, so far, God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. May he add his blessing to it. So this week I was walking, and as I do, I was listening to a podcast with my nifty earbuds. And as I was explaining earlier, I've apparently passed one or two of you along the way, but I'm in the zone. I am not looking left or right, so forgive me. My apologies. And this week I was listening to a podcast, a snobby little thing from Britain, from the BBC, and fascinating, lasts an hour. And the host is a man by the name of Melvin Bragg. I remember Melvin Bragg when I was in my 20s. And he was a big name, and still is a big name, in the world of the arts. And he invites to the show three professors. There's always three professors. And they're from various colleges, universities in Britain. Occasionally there's one from the US who happens to be in Britain at the time, a scholar in this particular area. Oh, they cover all kinds of topics. One topic was on eclipses back in ancient Egypt and Greece and so on, and working through the centuries, and then Kepler, and on it went. And this week was about the Black Death, the bubonic plague pandemic in the year 451, during the reign of Emperor Justinian. And Justinian was ruled for a very long time for an emperor. And in 451, there was a plague that killed a third of the population, or thereabouts. Now, they weren't sure about the numbers. Scholars kind of quarreled about the numbers. It was very difficult to obtain numbers, but it killed a lot of people. And they were asking all kinds of questions about medical questions and historical questions and superstitious questions and so on. How did they deal with it? Were there any similarities sociologically between then and now? But then a question was asked, which was fascinating. One of the professors was asked, why did the Christian church, we're talking at an era when the empire is shrinking and the empire is no longer based in Rome but in Constantinople, why is the church flourishing in a time of pandemic? Oh, it caught my interest. You probably passed, as I was fascinated with this question, because now I was listening with even greater intent. And what she said was this: for Christianity, it was a positive program. This life was always meant to be transitory and just part of a larger story. What was important to these Christians was to orient one's life towards the larger story, the cosmic story, the story of eternity. They did live in this world, they experienced pain and loved others, but the Christians of that time were called to see the story of this life as just one of the stories in which they lived. The hidden map was thus the larger picture. The hidden map was the larger picture. Well, that's what the resurrection does. This world, not just the pandemic, but the world in which we're passing through, and it's crazy. It's just completely nuts right now. Everything that you read and you scratch your head and you say, what in the world is going on? And you have to see the larger picture, the bigger picture. We're not going to live in this world forever. We're going to live in a new heavens and a new earth. And that is what gave early Christians hope. Christian hope, solid hope, assured hope. It's built squarely on the foundations of Easter. Well, let's look at this passage together, and there are four things I want us to see. The first thing is that Christ is risen. Christ is risen. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, verse 20. Now, Paul is writing this in the early to mid-50s, 52 to 57, thereabouts. 25 years or so after the resurrection of Jesus. Within the lifetime of those, some of his readers, for example, his first readers, would have been alive and would have witnessed the resurrection. He mentions in this chapter that 500 saw Jesus all at once, and some of them are still alive. Now, what is the background here? Well, the background here is that the Corinthian church was a mess. It was a mess in all kinds of ways. It was a terrible mess. But one of the things that they were now doing, and Paul devotes an entire chapter to it, was to deny the physical resurrection of Jesus. Now, what's going on here? What's going on is that Corinth is Greek. They are bedeviled by Greek philosophy. In fact, the whole Roman Empire is bedeviled by Greek philosophy. The upper echelons of the empire spoke Greek more than they spoke Latin. Look at the architecture of Rome. It is entirely Greek. The philosophy of Greek. Who did they talk about? Well, they talked about Plato and Aristotle and others. Now, if you know anything about Plato, Gabe, forgive me for a 101 on Plato here. I'm not going to rise to your levels. But one of the things that you learn very quickly about Plato is that Plato didn't like the physicality of the world. What the real is the thought. The real is the mind. The Greeks didn't like the thought of the physical. One of the fascinating things is that the Greeks didn't like to talk about bodily fluids. We're not going to talk about it either. But the thought that you would be raised, or that Jesus would be raised in a physical body, it revolted them. Paul has to deal with it. You know, one of the first things that Jesus does after the resurrection is that he goes to the upper room and he says to them, have you got any food? He's been dead for 3 days. He's starving. He wants some food. Well, the Corinthians were believing in some kind of spiritual resurrection, the resurrection of the spirit, the resurrection of mind, or the resurrection of consciousness and or something like that. And Paul is now addressing that, and he's saying, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Something has happened in space and time that has put aside the laws of physics and the laws of chemistry. Jesus was dead. They struck a sword in his side, a spear in his side. He was dead. He was as dead as anybody could be dead. They laid him in the tomb. The theories that he was only swooning and that he came to in the tomb, or that this was an hallucination on the part of those who saw him risen from the dead, and other theories, they don't add up. They don't stand up. What do you do? What do scientists do when something happens in space and time and it doesn't seem to make sense? Well, you hypothesize, don't you? You have a hypothesis and you test it. Well, you need to hypothesize here. Something has happened. A dead man has been dead for 3 days, for 36 hours or so, from Friday evening till early Sunday morning. He's come to life in a physical body. A physical body that is hungry and wants food. A physical body that is subject to the laws of gravity. You see him again up in Galilee a little later, and he's cooking fish for the disciples, having breakfast with them. That kind of physical reality. We're not talking here about mysteries. We're not talking here about fanciful tales. We're talking about reality. We're talking about flesh and blood. What is the explanation for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? Other than a supernatural act has occurred. God has stepped in by the power of the Holy Spirit. His body did not decay. And on that Easter morning, a stone was rolled aside. Jesus walked out of that tomb. People saw him, spoke to him. Mary spoke to him. The two on the Emmaus Road spoke to him. Peter spoke to him. The 10 in the upper room, later the 11 with Thomas and so on. Paul saw him. Paul is writing out of his own experience. He has seen the resurrected Christ. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. It's a fact. It's just a fact, and you have to reckon on it. And we do reckon on it. It fills us with joy, fills us with hope. It fills us with confidence. It fills us with a sense of assurance. We're talking about something in space and time. We're talking about a living, breathing, eating human being. He was dead and he came to life again. The risen Jesus. Secondly, Christ is the first fruits. The first fruits. Now, this is an Old Testament idea. Leviticus 23. The Jews, the Hebrews, would bring the first fruits of their crop. We're talking about grain. We're talking about grapes. They would do it the day after the Shabbat, first day of the week, and they would bring a handful of this grain or a handful of grapes, and they would offer it as a first fruits offering to the Lord. It was, in one sense, a way of acknowledging thanks. But in another, more profound sense, it was something far more than that. Because the first fruits, and the very idea of the use of the word first, if there's a first, there's a second, and a third, and a fourth, and a fifth. The first fruits was an anticipation of, it was a promise of, it was a guarantee of a harvest that was going to follow. What they offered was just the first fruits, but behind it lay the entire harvest. Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits. And one of the things that Paul is at pains to point out in 1 Corinthians 15 is that his resurrection is a guarantee of our resurrection. We are in union with him. We are in communion with him. And if he rose, we rose. We will rise with him. And we will rise with the same kind of body as he had. Paul makes that very clear here in this letter, that the resurrection body of Jesus is a template of our own resurrection bodies. A body, therefore, that in some mysterious way will eat. I'm very pleased about that thought. There is no Greek in me. I am very pleased with the idea that I will recognize this body. Yes, it'll be a body made fit for a different kind of experience, a world without sin and so on. There'll be many aspects of our experience of flesh and blood that may well be different in a world where there is absolutely no sin whatsoever, in a glorious and beautiful world, but it will be a physical body. Did you walk through the churchyard today on Easter Day? Take some pictures. Beautiful day, absolutely glorious day. Blue sky, sun shining. What a beautiful day it is today. How thankful, how kind of God after the year we've had to give us such a beautiful Easter weekend. And as you walk through these graves, this churchyard of ours, beautiful churchyard, imagine that one day these bodies are going to come to life again. Of course, they are still alive. Their spirits, their souls are, if they're Christians, their souls are with Jesus. They're still alive. They continue to have consciousness. They are aware of their surroundings. They know who they are. They know one another. They may even be aware of things that are going on here in this world. I believe they are. But one day they will be reunited with their bodies again. Hard to imagine life without a body. Hard to imagine that intermediate state where our souls will be. And I can't imagine what thought and consciousness and aspiration is without a brain, a physical brain. Can't describe it to you. Christ, the first fruits. Now, in a sense, we have already been raised. There's a sense in which the anticipation of a future resurrection has already taken place in us when we believe. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 6, buried with him by baptism into his death, raised with Christ in resurrection. Buried with Christ, raised with Christ. What does Paul say when he writes to the Ephesians? We sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We sit in heavenly places. We experience it, don't we? When we sing a hymn, these beautiful Easter hymns, and we're imagining that we are with Jesus. We're right beside him. We're singing to him. He's singing along with us. We're there. We see him. We're conscious of his fellowship. We're conscious of his nearness. We sit in the heavenly places. Something of the not yet has perforated into the now. Even now, we belong in that sphere, the heavenly places. Our life is hid with Christ in God. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Something of the new heavens and new earth is already anticipated in the fact that we have been created anew. But there's something more to come. We are still in this world. And here in this world, we wrestle. We wrestle against, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers that are mentioned in this text. Against the rulers of the darkness of this world, the sin that we would not, we do. The evil that we would not, that we find we do, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And the answer, of course, is Christ will deliver us. He is the first fruits. Then thirdly, and you see it there in verses 21 and 22, Christ is our covenant head. He is our covenant head. Now he uses an analogy that he uses elsewhere in Romans chapter 5. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. We're all of us by nature in Adam. Adam was our representative head. He was our federal head. When Adam sinned, we sinned. We bore the judgment of Adam's sin. When parents bring their children to be baptized, the second question that we ask them is about original sin. We sin because we are sinners. We sin because we are sinners. We are sinners by nature. We are Adamic by nature. There's a wonderful New England primer from 1687 in the colonies, written in the form of an acrostic, and the letter A went like this: In Adam's fall, we sinned all. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. John Henry Newman, who later went astray, John Henry Newman wrote that wonderful hymn, and it is a wonderful hymn, Praise to the Holiest in the Height. And the second stanza, O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. A second Adam. He is the second Adam. He undid what Adam failed to do. Now, the great question. It's a momentous question that you need to ask yourself. Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? There is no third option. Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Can you say with a categorical sense of assurance and certainty, I am in Christ. My faith is in him alone. I have passed from death to life. I have a new heart. I have new affections. Something of the Spirit of God dwells within me, witnessing with my spirit that I'm a child of God. And if a child, an heir, and a joint heir with Jesus Christ, that's the question that you have to ask yourself today. And you can't put it off. You need to ask that question today. Are you in Christ or are you in Adam? Interesting, that little phrase, isn't it? In Christ. It's a very Paul phrase. He uses it over 70 times. In Christ. He learned it, I think, on the Damascus Road, persecuting, as Saul persecuting Stephen, the godly seraphic Stephen. And he heard a voice and it said to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He was persecuting Stephen, but in reality, he was persecuting Jesus because Stephen was in Christ. I think that's where Paul learnt that little phrase, in Christ. I'm in union with Christ. I'm in communion with Christ. I'm in fellowship with Christ. He is my all in all. He is my covenant head. Christ is our covenant head. That's the great question that you have to ask yourself. Well, then, fourthly, Christ is coming again, and you see that in verse 23. Each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. He's coming again. Where is Jesus right now? Where is his physical body right now? Well, we say it's in heaven. It's in a fold in space, a parallel universe that we call heaven. He went through that fold at the ascension with his physical body. He sits at the right hand of God. He's there with the church triumphant. He's there with angels and archangels and cherubim and seraphim. It's a real place. But he's coming again on the clouds of heaven. He's coming in the very same manner in which he went. He disappeared into a cloud, Luke says, at the time of the ascension. He's going to come again. Now, some Christians take this in a different way. I think they're wrong, but they talk about a twofold coming of Jesus, and that he will come, first of all, on the clouds, and Christians will be raptured and taken away for 7 years, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then they'll come all the way down for the thousand-year reign and so on. And I think that two-stage second coming thing is a mistake. I think it's a one-stage second coming. And when Jesus appears, what's going to happen? This is something that's going to happen in space and time. This is something that's on the calendar. This is something that's going to happen in history. And we may be alive and we may not be alive when this happens. What will happen is that those who are alive will be, to use Paul's words, caught up to meet him in the air. And those who are dead, whose souls are in the presence of Christ already, the souls of those who believe are in Christ's presence already, the rest are in perdition. Their bodies will be raised from the dead and reunited with their souls. They'll be walking all over this churchyard. Amazing sight. Amazing sight. And in the meantime, between now and then, Jesus is preparing his kingdom. He's wrestling, Paul talks here about wrestling with powers. He's subjecting everything under God's feet until every rule and every authority and power have been destroyed. He's talking largely about the works of Satan, principalities and powers. There's evil in the world. There's terrible, terrible evil in the world. It comes from the principalities and powers as they penetrate into the world of space and time in which we live. But Jesus has conquered. It's like often used the analogy between D-Day and VE-Day. D-Day was in June of 44, but the war went on in Europe, victory in Europe, for another 11 months. But everyone who witnessed D-Day and the landing of the troops in Normandy would have realized this is the end of the war. It might take a while, but this is the end. This is the decisive battle. Well, the decisive battle has already taken place in the death and resurrection of Jesus. When Jesus rose from the dead, it was over for Satan. It was over. He rages on as madmen and mad creatures do. But the final victory is absolutely certain. And it fills us with hope. The last enemy that will be conquered is death. Death is almost always unwelcome. To lose a loved one, to lose a companion, to lose a spouse, to lose a child, to lose a friend. Tearing apart body and soul, there's something unnatural about it. But Jesus has conquered death. If Christ lives, so shall we, in physical bodies, forever, for eternity. I was thinking this week of J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. I first read it when I was 17. There was a rage going on in the high school that I was in. Everybody was reading it. I remember going to a little bookstore, there was only one, and purchasing a paperback version of The Lord of the Rings, and I could not put it down. And I've read it every year since then. And towards the end of the book, Frodo has been captured, he's in a tower, and Sam Gamgee, his friend, by the sheer power of his will, runs in and rescues him. And when he comes out, he and Frodo are lying on the ground, and he's in a place of great evil, of terrible, terrible evil. Clouds are dark and threatening, and there's lightning and thunder, and then all of a sudden, the clouds part. And he sees, just for a few seconds, he sees a star shining in all of its glory and brilliance. And Sam says to himself, there may be evil down here. There may be terrible things down here, but up there, beyond it, on the other side of it, there's glory and there's light and there's truth, and there's joy. And with that, he fell asleep. One of the best sleeps he'd ever had. The resurrection is like that. There's joy. People ask me about the pandemic, and what do I think about A, B, or C? And I say to them, I'm not saying anything to you. I have no opinions that I want to give to you. We've all got our opinions. But if you press me, I'll say that one of the things that the church lacks right now, everywhere, is hope. Everyone is triggered. Everyone is angry. And we've lost hope. We've taken our eyes off Jesus. Is that you, my friend? Do you know what Easter Day says to you? There's hope. Solid hope. Lasting hope. A hope that no one and nothing can take from you. You are going to, if you're trusting in Jesus, you are going to live forever in his presence in a new heavens and a new earth. That's what Easter is saying. I can't wait. Come what may. Whatever ravages the wicked one may still have in store, come what may, the reason the Son of God came was to destroy the works of the devil. He will hand this kingdom over to his Father, and God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will be all in all. They will be supreme. And we will praise him, you and I, forever. And forever is a very long time. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Easter. Thank you for the joy, but more especially, we thank you for the hope that it brings. Grant us to see that hope and to live by that hope. For Jesus' sake, amen.